Well, good morning, everyone, and today we begin a new series on the book of Psalms. Actually, we're restarting a series that we began a number of years ago, so as we jump back into this book, I just want to do a brief refresher on what the Psalms are about. This was Israel's hymn book. They were poems set to music, and they were meant to be sung corporately by the worshiping community in Jerusalem at the temple. The word psalm is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means song sung with a harp. The Hebrew title is, I had to look this up on the internet, like how do you say that, how do you pronounce it? Tehillim, which means praises. So it's songs of praises. Commentator Gerald Wilson says that while many of the Psalms express personal or corporate grief over sin and suffering in life, the intent of the Psalms is to move God's people from grief in a broken world to a right understanding of God and his purposes, resulting in praise. The Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book, especially in pointing to the life and the ministry of Jesus. So it has great importance to us, especially because Jesus says that the Psalms, and in fact all the scriptures, are ultimately about him. Luke 24:44 says, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." All scripture points to Jesus. Now, it's not that every verse or page in the Old Testament mentions Jesus specifically, but as Dr. Brian Chappell says, all the scripture, all of it, points us to the grace of God being revealed that ultimately culminates in Jesus. So that's what we want to look for as we're looking at the Old Testament. We want to look for the grace of God that's being revealed because all of it leads us to Christ. And as a book of praise, Psalms is meant to direct our praise ultimately to our King and Shepherd, Jesus. We ended the series last time with Psalm 6, so we're just going to pick up where we left off at Psalm 7. So you can turn there in your Bible or on your phone or whatever device you have, but it'll also be up on the screen. Psalm 7. It says, "A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Fill each one, oh Father, with your Holy Spirit, that we might hear, embrace, know the truth about you, love the truth about you, speak the truth about you, for our soul needs it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was interning at a company in a career that she hoped to pursue long term. She was competent, she was serious-minded and dedicated to the work. However, there was a supervisor at the company who really seemed to be out to get her. The supervisor was harsh, bullying, and demeaning. The work atmosphere almost became unbearable for her. And so she and her Christian mother began to pray that God would do something with this supervisor. I know that they were praying that there would be a change of heart toward my friend. But as time went on, there was no change. So they prayed that God would do something to end the harassment, if necessary, by removing the supervisor from her position. Guess what happened? God really did remove the supervisor, not only out of her position, but out of the company and out of the country. She ended up in Yugoslavia. God mercifully heard my friend's prayer and ended the abuse. Wouldn't it be great if God would do that with everybody who bugged us? You know, just pray for the people, but especially the people who may harass us or abuse us or falsely accuse us. He would just get rid of them. Poof, gone. Who wouldn't want that? Well, in our psalm this morning, we learned that we can absolutely pray that God might rescue us from undeserved evil. But we will also learn that it may not happen the way that we often would prefer. And yet, no matter what attacks or troubles we may face, what we learn is that we can trust God as our righteous judge to turn our distresses into calm and confident praise. We can trust God because he's our righteous judge to turn our distresses into calm and confident praise. But how do we do that? How do we take our troubles and bring them to God in such a way that our perspective is reshaped Godward and our hearts calmed? In our psalm, we discover five elements to this reshaping of David's heart and mind. We're going to look at those together. But before we do, let's begin with the situation that this is happening in. We discovered it in the title that I read earlier that says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where this word, Shigayon, is used. Most scholars believe that it refers to a style of song, and many may think that it's a poem of emotional intensity or an urgent crying out to God. The problem is nobody knows for sure. Then there's Cush, the Benjaminite. Again, nobody knows anything certain about this guy Cush because there's nothing mentioned anywhere else in Scripture about him. What we do know is that the Benjaminites were historically opposed to King David, the most famous one being King Saul, David's predecessor. Although Saul had originally respected and valued David, he later became jealous of him and tried to kill him a number of different times. So Cush could be a code name for Saul, or it could simply be a name of one of Saul's loyal associates. And this Cush has drummed up false charges, some false accusations about David. And David is really upset. He's worked up over this situation, and it has become so big in his mind, but God has become rather small. And that perspective needed to be reversed, where the situation, the accusation was no longer controlling his heart, but that the bigness of God would control him. As we now move into verses 1 and 2, we discover the first element in David's move from distress to praise, and that is he simply prays for deliverance. Verses 1 and 2, he prays for deliverance. David begins this prayer with an attitude of trust. Before he gets into the problem, he first goes to God. Now, we know we should do this, right? We often have some kind of trouble or situation that's really distressing, and we say, oh, God, help me with this. We often begin like that, right? But I just want to consider David's mindset, his approach to God, and what these phrases communicate. In calling him my God, David's talking to God as a father, as the one who really knows him best and can best help him in his need. He calls God his refuge. That is, God is his place of safety from danger. And so this expresses the depth of relationship that David had with God. Commentator Peter Craigie says this: the prayer for deliverance is based upon a history of relationship with God. It's on a history of relationship. It's possible for David to say, God, save me, deliver me, only because in the past, David had already sought refuge in God. And so the implication for us is that he can only be a refuge for us now if he has been our refuge already in the past. So how is he your refuge? Is he really your refuge? Do you have a history of relationship with God? David's relationship was based on a covenant of faith with God. David knew of this God who had committed himself to the people of Israel. God had specifically chosen that nation to be his special possession and to commit himself to be their God. And so David trusted in this God who rescued his ancestors from slavery in Egypt. How did he do that? Remember, through the Passover sacrifice of a lamb. Well, in the same way, David trusted God to save himself, to save him from his own slavery to sin through faith in what God would provide to cover his sin, and that is, namely, a sacrifice. This is all a picture of what God has done to rescue us from our own rebellion to sin. And that is this: in giving of his son Jesus to die on a cross, taking the penalty of sin for all who repent and believe. We talk about this all the time, friends, don't we? We hear about what Jesus did all the time. But I just want us to consider, do you understand? Do you know, do you believe that that's what you need most? Not just when you first came to faith in Jesus, but even now, to remember, he is with me. He has forgiven me. He, through the cross, he has done all I need so that I could continue in faithfulness to him. But for those here today who may not know this gospel, who may not have truly believed, he wants you to understand it as well. Because that's what the Passover lamb all pointed to. It all pointed to Jesus. Maybe you heard the story of John the Baptist seeing Jesus one day, and he said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So friends, if we don't have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, we cannot look to him as our refuge. We can't even call him my God, as David did, if we have not trusted in what he's done to save us from our sins. If you don't have a history of relationship with Jesus, you can begin that history today. It can begin today. As you hear these words that I'm speaking, because it's coming from God, I haven't made this up, right? You hear these words and you believe them to be the truth for your soul, and you say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I haven't kept your commands. I know that I haven't even loved you. And I can't even be good enough to get to you on my own. Would you, Lord Jesus, come and rescue me from my own slavery to sin? Will you heal my sin and forgive me? and give me eternal life with you. If you believe that today, then you can call him your God, your refuge. That's what David had with God. And yet he is seriously troubled about what these false accusations might do to him, right? So he's asking God to deliver him. He says, get me out of this mess, Father. And if God doesn't, he says, it would be like being torn up by a lion. Right? Did you ever see any of those wild animal shows? You know, where the lion starts chasing the gazelle and he kind of swats at his back leg. The gazelle tumbles. The lion pounces. He chomps on his neck till he begins to suffocate. And he lies there dead and he just starts eating his meal, tearing it up. Sounds horrible. I kind of like watching those videos, I have to admit. But it's graphic. It's graphic. It's brutal and it's vicious. And you never see anybody stepping in to save that animal, do you? Well, David's afraid that the smear campaign, these false accusations, is going to end up like that. It's his worst nightmare coming true. Now, does David seem a little over the top with this whole lion business? Maybe so, but has your mind ever gone to places like that, especially in the middle of the night? Right? Things aren't looking good in some trouble or some situation that you're in, and you come up with some crazy scenarios of what might happen. Perhaps that's what's happening with David. But it doesn't stop him from telling God all about it. He knows God's his refuge, but he's struggling. And so he's not holding back from how he's really feeling in the situation. And I think that what this tells us is that we can tell God how we're feeling about anything. Anything. And not to be afraid that he's going to think that we're crazy or that he's kind of disgusted with our lack of faith or turn away until we get our act together. Friends, God desires we pour out our hearts to him, not holding back any concern or fear. There are times when situations seem so big and bleak to us. It gets out of proportion. And we need God's grace to bring it into a right perspective. And it just begins by going and talking to God about it. Oh, what needless pain we suffer. Oh, what needless pain we bear when we don't carry everything to him in prayer. That's the first element we see in David moving from his distress. He's going to God in prayer. And remember, this is not like some kind of formula or perfunctory prayer, but talking to him. He's a real person. He's attentive to your needs. Tell him what's going on. Tell him how you're feeling, because it's based on a relationship of trust. Secondly, we see David making a declaration of his innocence in the matter. Here, he brings up what he's being accused of. He says, if I've done this, if I have wronged my friend, well, what has he done? He goes on in verse 4 to explain. He says, if I have repaid my friend evil, plundered my enemy without cause. Now, this word friend can also be translated as an ally. So this is someone that David has made some sort of a treaty or covenant with. And so he's actually on peaceful, he's supposed to be on peaceful terms with the guy. But now he's being accused of breaking the treaty. He's betrayed his ally in some way. Now, the second part of verse 4, some scholars would understand that word plundered that you see in there, that would be better translated as delivered or rescued. So another translation puts it like this. Now, pay attention. This is quite good, I think. If I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, rather I rescued him who is my adversary without cause. See what he's saying? He's saying, this guy, Father, is treating me like an enemy for no reason, and I actually helped the guy. I haven't betrayed him. I've helped him. And so David now makes an oath to God, affirming that he is innocent and he's willing to stake his life on it. In verse 5, he says, if I've done it, then let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Now, earlier in verse 1, it says that he was being unjustly pursued. Well, here he says, if I've done it, let him pursue me to the point of killing me. If I really did it, I deserve it, God. Now, this is a serious oath, isn't it? And we should be careful about making an oath like this. If we're going to make an oath of innocence like that to God, we want to be very confident that we are indeed innocent in the matter. David loved God. And he would not mock his father by swearing innocence if he knew he was guilty. Maybe you've done what I've done growing up. You've done something wrong, you get caught, and you swear up and down that you didn't have anything to do with it. Right, Mom? I did that, right? And she's like, yeah. Well, I did it. And I know Dan McManus did it, and I know Paul Long did it. And I would say that most of the rest of you have done it too. Can't be sure, but I would say most of us have. The issue here is not merely about getting caught, but how do we regard our relationship with God? Maybe you're here and you just see God as a get out of hell free card. Maybe he's someone that you have to appease to get what you want. Or maybe you see him as a stern, rigid God who you want to avoid getting into trouble with. Or do you see him like David, as a gracious father and refuge? So confident, he's so confident in God's commitments to him that he can be completely honest. That even if he's done wrong, he'd be confident that God would forgive and help him. I was thinking about my sons because when they were growing up, even now, today, they come to me and confess things to me all the time. And I saw that, I hoped, it was because of the relationship of love and trust that we developed. And so I thought, well, maybe I better ask them. maybe they just did it out of guilt. And the truth is, sometimes they did do it out of guilt. But I would have never known. There was a level of trust and love that kept them coming. Sometimes they came so much that I was like, please, don't tell me anymore. But that's the kind of relationship that God wants for us with him. So friends, if you have wronged someone, if whatever it might be quick to simply admit what's true. First of all, go to God, admit it to him. Then confess to the one that you've sinned against so that you, like David, may be at peace with God and others. Not only because you should or because you're guilty, but because of a relationship of love. This is critical to having a clear conscience before God, which David had, and he was willing to stake his life on it. So that's the second element in David moving from distress to praise. He affirms his innocence before God and man. Now we go into the third element David does to make this move, and that is he is appealing to the righteous judge. Appealing to the righteous judge. We see this in verses 6 to 11. The emphasis in this section is David asking God to act, to do something for him, to clear him as innocent, to judge the guilty, because God is righteous in his judgment. Now, at this point, nothing has changed in David's situation. And so David here is using urgent and figurative language imploring God to do something. He says, arise, wake up for me, lift yourself up. Now, it's not that God is ever sleeping or sitting and needs to wake up or stand up. David knows that. But it seems as though God is idle and David's enemies are getting away with murder. Now, this may seem obvious, but the fact that David remembers that God is righteous, it simply means that God will always, check it out, God will always do what is morally and ethically right in every situation. Always. We can trust God for that. Even when things look really, really bad and out of control. And so David, knowing this, he says, he appeals to his righteousness. He says, God, judge me according to my righteousness and my integrity. David isn't saying he's sinless here. That's not the point. He's just saying, God, you know I haven't done this. You know my hands are clean. Judge me according to that. And so he prays that the evil of the wicked would come to an end and that God would establish the righteous. Now, this section has a lot of talk about God's judgment and his anger and his indignation. And sometimes people might hear these things and think, well, that's not what God's about. God's not about judging. And I think we can even understand how people might think that way, right? We hear scriptures that say God is love, God is merciful, God is forgiving. People see Jesus as gentle and lowly, meek and mild. And those are all accurate biblical truths. But what we've read here about judgment is biblical truth as well. And these phrases in our psalm, this is not isolated. God's judgment is found throughout the scripture. His kindness and his judgment go hand in hand. Romans 11, verse 22 speaks of the kindness and the severity of God. God's severity, that is his judgment, is against anyone who does not obey his law and who will not believe in the provision of the provision he's made for the forgiveness of sin. That's who God's judgment is reserved for. But his kindness is toward everyone who sees their need, repents, and believes in Jesus as their Savior. But to escape the judgment, we must know the judge and what he says about right and wrong. It's not about what popular opinion says. It's not what the media says. It's what the judge says. Because our sense of right and wrong has not often, it is flawed by sin. There was a story years ago of a missionary who went to a savage tribe in Papua New Guinea. And the missionary began telling the tribe about the story of Jesus. And when he got to the part about Judas betraying Jesus, they started clapping and laughing their hands and smacking each other on the back. Judas was the hero to them, because one of their great values in the tribe was treachery. Clearly, their sense of right and wrong had been twisted. Now we might hear this and we say, yeah, well, they're kind of backwards tribesmen who didn't know any better. But how often do we hear of the educated or the influential who sometimes can really seem enlightened, but who actually call good what God calls evil? Unless we know the righteous judge, we can never fully understand what is right and wrong. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 5. It's actually God speaking. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. He's saying, left to our own wisdom, apart from God's righteousness, we may convince ourselves and others that evil is actually good, perhaps even godly. God says, woe to them. You know what that means? Trouble, misery, judgment to those who do that. But we have to understand, God really does have grace and mercy and forgiveness for thousands, it says in Exodus 34. But it also says, he will by no means clear the guilty who call evil good. And so that's David's third element in moving from distress to praise. He appeals to the righteous God. Now we go into our fourth element, and that is God's certain judgment against the wicked. Let's see this in verses 12 to 16. In these final verses, things look really, really, really bad for the wicked. The verses say, if a wicked person doesn't repent, if they don't turn from their sin and turn to God in repentance and faith, then God's judgment is guaranteed for them. And here, David goes on to describe the outworking of sin in them. He likens it to a man who gets pregnant with evil. Mischief is growing inside of him, and he eventually gives birth to lies. One translation says to disillusionment. David's accuser is pregnant with evil. He's full of it. It's going to come out. And when it does, if there's no repentance, then God's judgment will come out as well. How? How does this judgment happen? It seems to take the form of a boomerang effect in verses 15 and 16. The unrepentant plot evil. He's digging a plot, digging a pit for somebody to fall in, but eventually he falls into it himself. The mischief he plans lands on himself and crushes his head. Now, that could happen immediately. It could take months and years. It may not happen till the wicked person's dying day, but friends, it is certain. God will bring it to pass because he is righteous. It would be unjust for him not to do so. But here's our hope, there is a flip side. If someone does repent, God's judgment will not come against him. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. In our passage, verses 12 to 13, it indicates that God is indeed, listen, he's indeed getting his judgment ready, but he hasn't let it loose yet. Look at what it says. It says, he's sharpening his sword, but he's not swinging it yet. He's pulled back the bow. He's lighted the arrows that go onto the bow, but he hasn't let them fly yet. The threat of judgment is real, and the unrepentant must take this seriously, but the promise of being forgiven is just as real. The threat is only for those who will not turn from their sins. So once again, if you're here, if you're listening to us online, and you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus, he's calling you to do that now. Don't wait. Don't wait. Talk to somebody about it. Talk to one of us after the service. Let us pray with you. Let us show you what God's word says about that forgiveness. In this fourth element, David remembers God's certain judgment on those who will not repent. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't take matters into his own hands. David trusts God for that. And now we come to this final element in David's reshaping of his soul. He moves from distress to confident praise. He makes a resolve to praise God in the midst of his distress, verse 17. David began the song in dire straits, but now he's come full circle to thanksgiving and praise. He says he's going to do two things, right? First of all, he's going to give thanks to God because his righteousness is worthy of that thanks. And secondly, he will sing praise to God's name. God's name means his character, how he acts, who he is. And that's what he's been reviewing throughout the sermon, is God's character, his ways. And he's going to praise God for that. Now notice something here. The false accusation that we read about at the beginning, it's still going on. It hasn't been dealt with. So the prominent issue here is not that David's trouble is over and everything is okay. The issue has been the reshaping of his soul to calm confidence in God. Does David still want justice? I'm sure he does. But what will move him to praise in the midst of trouble? Not that all the trouble will be over, but that there's an awareness of God who is for him. God whom he trusts to do right no matter what situation we are in. Now, you may be here this morning. Maybe you're not being falsely accused by somebody. You can't relate to what David is going on, but perhaps you are facing some trouble, some distress. God wants to help you. And he has the power to help you, to even put you at peace in the midst of it. You remember the story of Paul and Silas? They're on a missionary journey, preaching the gospel. They end up in the city of Philippi. The officials arrest them, put chains on their feet, lock them up in prison. What did they do around midnight? They sang hymns of praise. How could that be? Clearly not because their troubles were over, but because God was with them through the troubles. Alistair Begg talks about, you know, when you're on a plane flight and it's a clear day and you rise up to the ultimate cruising altitude and you're above the clouds, all is serene and calm up there. But sometimes the pilot can't get above the clouds and he has to fly through them. So what do? You trust the pilot to bring you through the clouds. Paul and Silas knew the God that David knew. And because of David's future son, Jesus, our judgment has been taken for us. He took the arrows and the swords of God's judgment for us. So we can be sure that God will be faithful to be with us through whatever distress that comes. So let's go to him. Let's go to his word. Let's abide in his love, as we heard last week, right? Going to him in prayer, looking to him in his word, trusting in who he is, obeying what he says. And if you're in Jesus, I know you do that. Or at least I know you want to do that. I want to do that. But sometimes I'm a little slow to do it. I get distracted. Other things can kind of push my time with God aside. John Piper calls it Christless leisure. Or sometimes we just have trials that seem so big in our minds, and like David, God can seem small. These elements that we've spoken of can help bring us back into perspective, to make God big in our hearts and minds again. He is faithful. Friends, I've screwed up so many times. I've wasted so much time. And God has been so kind and faithful to always bring me back. If you are in him, he is faithful to do it. Now, he wants you to go to his word. He wants you to go to him in prayer, because that's part of what he does to keep you faithful. Right? Let's not ignore those things. Let's encourage one another with that. But I think perhaps the ultimate application for this message is to remind us that we must go to Jesus with everything, to draw near to him, to seek and enjoy him, to find rest. Not only, now listen, not only when things get bad, but when things are good as well. I remember the story of John Patton, missionary to cannibals in South Pacific. He was regularly threatened by these people. I mean, like all the time. He'd wake up with tribesmen pointing guns at his head. He said, I would have to go to bed dressed in case I had to make a quick escape. Or they would chase him with arrows and axes looking to kill him. At one point, he was driven off the island that he was trying to reach for the gospel. And it wasn't just these kinds of trials and persecution. He dealt with shipwrecks. He endured malaria and other diseases 14 times so that he thought he was going to die on numerous occasions. And then he had significant personal loss. On the way to the mission field, his pregnant wife started getting sick. A few months after they arrived, she had the baby, and then she died a week later. 2 weeks later, the baby died. He said, I would have gone mad. I'd have gone crazy sitting at that lonely grave. A number of years later, he remarried and had a number of other children with his second wife, and nearly half of them died on the mission field. He endured more suffering than we can ever imagine. But look what he says up on the screen. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And yet, with my trembling hand clasped in the hand that once was nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. I later read in his biography that he believed God let him keep going through these trials so that he would continue to depend on him when there were no trials. When things are good, friends, it's easy to find our hope in other things. And then when the distresses come, you know, we feel like we're going to be eaten up by lions. So let's go to him now. Let's keep holding on to the hand that was nailed on Calvary. Keep holding. Keep holding. Even when times are good, keep holding. So that when troubles come, and they will come, we might find grace and be ready, like David, to move from distress of soul to songs of praise. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I think I pray this every time, Lord, but we need you. I need you. I need you to keep me coming back again and again, to know you, to treasure you, to delight myself in you, to know Jesus deeply, even when things are good, so that my heart will be at rest, that our hearts would be at rest when troubles do come. Grant us your favor. Give us your help for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.